So Proverbs chapter 8, begin to read at verse 1. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrances, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasuries full.
Our second reading is the second half of Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, and that can be found on page 642. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills I was given birth, before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise, do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death.
Well, if you would keep Proverbs 8 open in front of you, but I'm going to begin with some words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, Colossians 1:15. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I'll pray. Lord, we're so sorry for the folly of our lives as we turn away from the Lord Jesus, the center of the universe, and as a result make such a mess of our lives. So please correct us this morning as we hear your voice, the voice of wisdom, and by your Spirit enable us, please, to walk in it for your name's sake. Amen. Multiple choice is a feature of our age. As soon as we get up in the morning, we're faced with decisions. What am I going to wear? What cereal am I going to eat? Will I walk to the lab or cycle? One academic at the University of Minnesota calculated that every human has between 300 and 17,000 choices every day. And of course, as we face multiple choices, some are more significant than others. And probably the decisions that we make at an early age in life are the most significant ones, often, because they set the course for the rest of our lives. The book of Proverbs, if you've been coming, you'll know this, is a life manual for young men, although it's a life manual for all of us. It's about helping young people, and again, all of us, to navigate our way successfully through life, to do life well. And the first nine chapters consist of a series of speeches, many of them from the father to the son, urging him to make wise choices. There's a choice that is more important than the choice about what subject we'll do at university, what job we'll take, who we'll marry, where we'll live. The fundamental choice, says the book of Proverbs, is the choice between wisdom and folly. And those two competing voices have been heard throughout the first nine chapters of the book. Wisdom speaks, then folly speaks. Wisdom speaks, then folly speaks. And in chapter 9, we didn't get a chance to read this, we find wisdom and folly going head to head. They're personified as women. And they both make appeals to us. There's the lady Wisdom, chapter 9, verse 2. She lays out a sumptuous feast. And verse 3, she issues her invitation. She sent out her maids. She calls from the highest point of the city. She's especially targeting the simple, verse 4. Let all who are simple come in here. We were introduced to the simple last week. Do you remember the simple with the naive, the gullible, very often the young, who've not yet decided on the course of their lives? And they're tempted to follow just about every voice that comes. And wisdom says to the simple, come with me, come in here and eat my feast. Verse 4, come in here, come eat my food, drink the wine I've mixed, leave your simple ways and you will live. To choose wisdom is to choose life. But just as the simple is about to go in and feast and eat and live with wisdom, he hears another voice. It's Madam Folly. She, verse 14, is also at the highest point of the city. She's calling, verse 15, to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. And she echoes the exact same words of the lady Wisdom. Verse 16, let all who are simple come in here, she says. Hers is a very enticing voice. She's got no wine to offer, but she even manages to offer water in an attractive way. Verse 17, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. There's something very attractive about danger. Forbidden fruit. We're tempted to come her way. And just as the simple person listening to one voice and then another is tempted to go in and eat with Madam Folly, wisdom speaks and says, don't, stop. Don't be taken in by her foolish promises. Don't be taken in by those pictures at her door of people eating delicious food, partying with huge smiles on their faces. Don't be taken in. If you go in there, you'll find that her house is no restaurant, it is no nightclub, it's a cemetery. Verse 18. Little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. Well, there's the choice we all face. It's a choice we face fundamentally when we decide whether or not we will fear God. You remember, that's the beginning, the foundation of wisdom. Whether or not we'll submit to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him. But then once we've made that choice, it's a choice we need to keep on making day after day as we're presented with competing voices in our lives, wisdom, folly, choose wisdom. That's the great appeal. It's the appeal of chapter 9, which is undergirded by chapter 8, which is what we're going to focus on today. In chapter 8, wisdom is speaking and saying why it is that we should come in and eat with her and walk with her through life. She's presenting to us a number of her attributes or characteristics. There are four of them that I want us to consider. Number one, wisdom is foundational. She's saying, I am part of the fabric of creation. Number two, wisdom is practical. She's saying, I will equip you in every area of your life. Number three, wisdom is moral. She's saying, I will teach you the difference between right and wrong. And number four, wisdom is relational. She's saying, if you come in and feast with me and walk with me through life, I will bring you into fellowship with God himself. So number one, wisdom is foundational. She says to us, come in here, I am part of the fabric of creation. See, wisdom is not a human construction. She's not the result of human beings scratching their heads and trying to make sense of the world. No, says wisdom, I've existed from the beginning, verse 22. The Lord brought me forth, or perhaps better, possessed me as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. I predate everything in the world, says wisdom. Verse 27, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. See, the fundamental clash is not between creation and evolution. Whatever you think about the theory of evolution, there are many who believe in it and believe also in a creator God. That's not the fundamental choice. The fundamental choice is between creation and accident or accidentalism. The view that this world came into existence purely by chance, some coincidental combination of atoms producing that big bang, and then the process of natural selection kicked in. Again, purely by chance, no guiding hand behind it. We're products of accident and chance. That's the view of many today. And wisdom says, no, we are not accidents. We've been created. I know I was there. Scientists take for granted the rationality of the universe, the remarkable order of the world we live in. It's rational, it's governed by laws, and wisdom says that order is not coincidental. It's been established by God. Just glance at verses 27, 28, 29, and look at the verbs there. They're verses that are echoing Genesis chapter 1, where everything is given its place. Notice the verbs, set, marked, established, fixed. God establishes creation according to a perfect design. Wisdom's saying, I was there when all that happened. And more than that, wisdom is saying, it was by me that this amazing creation with its wonderful order was put in place. We've seen that already in chapter 3 and verse 19, where we read, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. And I think it's quite likely he's making a similar claim at the beginning of verse 30. Then I was the craftsman at his side. Although the translation of that word is debated, we can't be sure what it's meaning. Certainly, wisdom is saying, I'm closely associated with creation. And there he is, wisdom, or she is, at the right hand of God, as it were, thrilled with what she sees. Verse 30, I was filled with delight day after day, marveling at the wonder of the world that God has made. This is not a dull order. It's a thrilling order. Wisdom's delighted, not least at the pinnacle of God's creation. Verse 31, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind, human beings. See, these truths undergird wisdom. What I've called the three pillars of wisdom. That there is a God, that he made the world, that he made an ordered world. Those three truths are fundamental to wisdom. And in the light of them, wisdom says, It makes sense to live along the grain of creation. That's what wisdom means. Living according to the Maker's design. If you don't do that, you'll make a mess of your life. A friend of mine was telling me about an accident that took place at a camp he helps to lead. Someone had brought their laptop, but had failed to bring along the mains adapter. And thought, well, that'd be fine. Mains adapter from another computer will work fine. Plugged it in. It didn't work fine. The computer went up in smoke. All the work was lost. We kind of think, well, it doesn't matter. It's entirely up to us how we'll live. We can use anything. No, says wisdom. You've got to live along the grain of creation according to the Maker's instructions. And I can tell you how to do that because I was there when everything was put into place. By me, this world came to being. I'm the principle according to which God made everything. Wisdom is foundational. I'm part of the fabric of creation, says wisdom. That's why you should come in and eat with me and live with me. Number two, wisdom is practical. Why should you follow me and live with me? Well, because I will equip you for every area of your life. Look at verse 14. Wisdom speaking, and she says, counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me, kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me, princes govern, and all nobles who rule on the earth. See, wisdom is very practical and down to earth. Wisdom is not intellectual. Someone's put it, you can have as many degrees as a thermometer and still be a fool. You know, some people, you can almost hear the hum of their brain. They're so clever. And yet still they've got no common sense, no practical ability to get by in the real world. Wisdom is not about passing exams. It's about living day by day in all the circumstances of life. Wisdom leaves no room whatsoever for what you might call pietism. The view that somehow this world is divided. You've got the spiritual realm over there, and you've got kind of secular realm over there. And some Christians operate with that duality. And so I'll come to church on a Sunday, and that'll help me think about my private life and maybe my personal relationships, and certainly what I do in church and see you. That's the spiritual realm. But it's got nothing to say about the rest of my life, how I approach my studies or the world of work. Nothing to do with government and politics. And wisdom says you cannot make that distinction. I made everything, says God. Everything comes under my lordship. Everything only makes sense when you operate according to the principles by which I set this world up, the principle of wisdom. Of course, it's not just Christians who make that divide. The non-Christian world does it all the time. It says, fine, you can have your own private faith. That's absolutely fine. We respect you for it. But please, leave it behind when you go to work or in the political debate. It's got no place there, and we've seen some well-published cases in the media recently about that clash. Wisdom says, no, Christian, you cannot leave it behind. Wisdom is practical. It's about the whole of life. Wisdom says the best leaders listen to me. By me, kings reign. And the great example, of course, was Solomon. This book bears his name in the inscription, in the very first verse of it. You remember Solomon, when he was made king, 1 Kings chapter 3, was invited by God to ask for anything he wanted. And Solomon said, what I really want, Lord God, is a discerning heart. I want wisdom. And there was the famous example of two women. Both of them had babies. One of the children died. And both claimed that the surviving child was theirs. And they came to Solomon to settle their dispute. And Solomon said, could someone bring a sword, please? And cut the baby in two, and each mother can have half of the baby. And one of the women said, no, do not do it. She can have it. Whereas the other said, okay, Solomon, if that's what you insist. And Solomon said, the woman who's prepared to give the baby away must have it. She's the mother. There's wisdom in action. See, wisdom covers the whole of life. It is down to earth. It speaks to us where we are. And the great words of Derek Kidner, who's written a tiny little commentary, but it's worth its weight in gold on the book of Proverbs. He says, wisdom is not dressed up in its Sunday best, all remote and religious. He says it's a book that seldom takes you to church, this book of Proverbs. It calls out to you in the street about some everyday matter, or points things out at home. Its function in Scripture is to put godliness in working clothes. And we'll see that, God willing, next term when we return to the book of Proverbs. We'll be looking at a number of themes. How we use our tongue. How we should work. What we should do with our money. What God has to say about the whole theme of friendship. It's very down to earth and very practical. If you think about it, 95%, if not more, of the decisions we face are not questions of right and wrong. Those of you who are students, you think of all the things that you could do with your life. Any day. You've got work that should take up a certain amount of time. You've got friendship. Friendship with Christians, that's important. We need fellowship and encouragement. Friendship with non-Christians, we need to be reaching out and witnessing to others. Leisure. We're not just made to work. We're to enjoy the wonderful creation God has given us. So there's leisure time, sport, the sleep that's got to be squeezed in somewhere. There's so many things I could do. Now, most of those things are not questions of right and wrong. All those things I've mentioned are good. So how do I decide how much of my time I give to them? That's not a question of obedience. It's a question of wisdom. Wisdom says, I can help you. In those kind of decisions, the 95%, the 99% of decisions which require judgment, that's my business. I can help you in the real world, says wisdom. Because I understand how it works. I was there at the very beginning. Wisdom is practical. She says, I'll equip you for every area of your life. Come in with me and eat with me and drink with me and walk with me. On to number three. Wisdom says she's moral. Wisdom is moral. She says, I'll teach you the difference between right and wrong. Look at verse 6. Listen. For I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks of what is true. For my lips detest wickedness. Or verse 13, to fear the Lord. Remember, that's fundamental. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. And more positively, verse 20, I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice. See, there is a kind of practical, worldly wisdom that is Machiavellian. It's about getting your own way. It's manipulative. It's unscrupulous. It's self-centered. And true wisdom isn't like that. It may well be pragmatic, but it's a principled pragmatism. It's governed by very clear, firm convictions about what is right and what is wrong. It is moral. Now, if you get rid of God, if you say there is no creator and we're just the products of accident, then you've removed any possibility of fixed morality. Jean-Paul Sartre, the atheistic existentialist philosopher, French, he said this, it is extremely embarrassing that God does not exist. For there disappears with him all possibility of finding values in an intelligible heaven. We find no values or demands to turn to. I suppose that's a slight overstatement. It's not the case that once you say there's no God that you can have no values. But it is the case that you can have no fixed values. You can say, no, I think this is how we should live. This is moral. But it's a purely subjective view. There's no objective basis to it. And the result is that you'll have no moral consensus. And that is what we're finding in this country now, as our culture begins to shift. We want to cling to moral values, but to get rid of God, and we find we can't really do it. And so there are all sorts of competing views about what is moral, what is right, what is wrong. And the result is the beginnings of a breakdown of society, and it is hard for me to see that it won't gather pace and just continue. Now what happens when there's no moral consensus and we begin to break down as a society? There comes a time when human beings say, hang on, this isn't working. We need order. We need morality. But if you got rid of God, where do you find it? Frighteningly, you might find it in totalitarianism. There comes a time when we say things are so out of control, we need big, strong government to tell us how to live. And even if that's slightly uncomfortable, well, better that we have clarity. And we dare not think, because of our history, that we are immune from the dangers of totalitarian regimes, as if we'd learnt the lessons of the 1930s, it could never happen again. It could. And the more chaotic our society gets as we get rid of moral consensus, the more a danger it might be. Or I suppose we might say, as a society, we need order. Where are we going to find it? Islam. That's some of the attraction of Islam. It's strong. It says, this is right, that's wrong. And so increasingly, in many parts of the world, those who sense there isn't stability and consensus are turning to Islam. God preserve us from that. Pray God that what will happen is that people return to our roots in this country, to our God, Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the moral system of the Bible, which is not one moral system amongst many. It's been established by God, and we ignore it at our peril. It's broadly accepted that there's a givenness about the physical world, that it's founded on fixed rules and principles, and there is no room for relativism there. So you imagine someone on the top of a very high building, and he's saying, I'm about to jump. And you say, no, don't jump. You'll kill yourself. He said, oh, I don't have to worry about that. I'm going to fly. And you say, no, you will not fly. Gravity will pull you down. And he says, oh, I'm not the gravitational type, actually. You know, I prefer a different view. I don't think that's gravity. My own personal view, there's no room for relativism there. You're a fool if you think that somehow you're free to have a different point of view and live accordingly. You'll destroy yourself. Well, as there's a physical order, so there's a moral order. Morality is not relative. It is part of the objective reality. It's the way the world has been made, reflecting the sovereign God and his moral character. And only as individuals and society live according to those moral principles will they thrive. It's not to say that the book of Proverbs is unaware of the fall. Wisdom knows that it's possible to live a moral life and yet still suffer. And there's one whole wisdom book, the book of Job, devoted to that theme of the righteous sufferer. But the book of Proverbs deals in generalities. It says if you want to thrive, if you really want to live individually and as a society, then do not resist the way of wisdom and the moral standards of God. Because if you do, you'll destroy yourself. And I think deep down we know that to be true. Those areas of our lives that instinctively we know are wrong and yet we cling to. I mean, answer yourself honestly. Do you think they make you happy? They leave us feeling empty and guilty. They harm our relationships with one another. They create a distance between us and God. They destroy us individually. And as together as a society we abandon the ways of God, they destroy our society. Think of family life, instituted by God as the right context for sexual relationship and for the bearing and raising of children, increasingly abandoned by our society to our great, great harm. Mr. Justice Coleridge, one of the most senior judges in our country, spoke in a well-publicized lecture last year of the collapse of the family unit being a threat to our nation as serious as terrorism, crime, drugs, or global warming. He said, you look at the care system, or at youth justice system, or at those who are truanting most, or those who end up as drug addicts, and in virtually every case you will find someone who's a victim of a broken family. And yet so often politicians can't say it, because even if instinctively they know that the family is right, it's the right way, they dare not say it because, well, we live in a relativistic society, and if you choose a different way, that's fine. And God says, actually, it's not fine. It goes against the grain of the way I've set this world up. Think of politics, international affairs. We need to pray for our leaders. Huge responsibilities. And as we pray for them in the very hard judgments they have to make, at the same time, we must hold them to account. There are limits to political pragmatism. The ends do not always justify the means. Wisdom cannot agree that anything goes in the fight against terrorism. You see, if in resisting evil we abandon righteousness and justice ourselves, then we are undermining the very principles that we're seeking to defend. But what about medical ethics? Technology advancing so rapidly. How do we decide in this brave new world what is ethical? Frankly, our society is confused. And by and large, in Britain anyway, it's permissive. It says progress must be good. And the voice of wisdom says not all progress is real progress. Not all progress is for human good. It says what is right is what fits along the grain of creation and doesn't go against it. Which is why we were right to react with horror at legislation that now permits the production of human-animal hybrid embryos. It's why we were right to react with horror at legislation that now allows a woman to embark on IVF treatment without any requirement for a male father figure. It goes completely against creation. And it cannot be for our ultimate good. We're not free to make up the rules as we go along. And if we do so, it'll be to our great damage and to a confused society and many confused individuals not quite sure what to do and where to go and what is good, what is bad. Wisdom says, I'm moral. I'll teach you the difference between right and wrong. And then finally, as we close, wisdom, as she makes her appeal to us, says, I'm relational. I'll bring you into fellowship with God. Do you notice how personal the language of wisdom is? Verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Or verse 34, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. Wisdom is inviting us to enter into a relationship with her. Now, one of the great questions you've got to ask as you study Proverbs 8 is wisdom in this passage a true person, or rather a personification of one of the attributes of God, a characteristic of God, in other words, spoken of in personal terms? And most commentators, I think, rightly say, well, it's the latter. And yet you have to say, as you read through Proverbs 8, this comes very close indeed to identifying wisdom as a real divine person, distinct from God and yet one with him, pre-existing all things, the great co-creator. And so it's no surprise at all. But when the first Christians were trying to come to terms with the reality of Jesus Christ, manifestly human, and yet a man who did things that only God could do, a man who died and then was raised to life again, if they tried to come to terms with that reality, they found Proverbs chapter 8 very helpful to them. And they used its categories to speak of the wonder of the Lord Jesus. You'll find it in Colossians 1 that I read at the beginning. Or in Hebrews chapter 1. Or most famously of all in John chapter 1. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, said the best exposition of Proverbs 8 is found in the first four verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. See, Jesus is God's wisdom in human flesh, the one who existed from eternity. The universe was created by him and for him. What a difference the Christian view is from the atheistic one. David Robertson is a Scottish pastor who's written a very fine response to Richard Dawkins' God Delusion, which is published. Initially, there were letters to Richard Dawkins responding to each chapter. And in the course of the Dawkins letters, which is the book that's now been published, Robertson says this to Richard Dawkins: I live in a universe created by a personal God, the God of mercy, logic, justice, goodness, truth, beauty, and love. The God whose purpose and intentions are good. You live in a universe which appeared from nowhere, is going nowhere, and means nothing. Atheism is a philosophy of despair. It says there's no ultimate meaning, there is no ultimate hope. The Bible presents a very different view indeed. This world is not an accident. It's been created by a loving God. There is meaning, and it is not some deep philosophical theory, it is a person. And this wonderful world we live in reflects his character. It is founded on wisdom. It's founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Though to be sure, it's been spoiled by human sin, and that order has been put out of joint at times and times again. But in his amazing grace, God in his love has sent his wisdom, by whom he made the universe, to come in human flesh to put things right again, to restore order, to restore the wisdom of the universe, to release us from the folly that's messed everything up. And when he comes again, that's what he'll do. He'll banish all sin, all folly. He'll restore perfect order. And in the meantime, by his Spirit, through his word, he's inviting us to come to him, to trust in him, to live in relationship with him, that we might be restored to be the people we're meant to be. Oh, Richard Dawkins would say, that's a flight from reason to become a Christian. And the Bible says, no, it's the most rational thing you'll ever do. It'll bring you back in touch with the rationality behind the universe, which again is not some equation. It's a person. It is not a flight from reality. It is restoration to reality. So Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's an invitation to the non-Christian who's never come. Open the door, put your trust in Jesus Christ. And for every single one of us, it's an invitation every day to live in fellowship with wisdom, the Lord Jesus, the creator and restorer of the universe. There is no better way to live. It is the way of life. Let's pray. Loving Father, we confess we've made a mess of our lives. In our folly, we embrace the way of death. Please forgive us through your Son and his death on the cross. And by your Spirit, restore us to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might be wise for your greater glory. Amen.